This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Heart for Lebanon. Heart for Lebanon is bringing food, Christian education, and the gospel of Jesus Christ to the thousands of displaced children flooding into Lebanon's refugee camps. Help the Christian response to terrorism today with a gift of $98. 866-485-9187. 866-485-9187 or janetmefford.com.
This is Janet Meffert Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffert.
Welcome, everybody. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Word of God asks, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Now, as one Bible commentator observed, that last reference is taken from the book of Isaiah, where the call to come out of their midst and be separate was applied to the Jews in Babylon. This was a solemn call to leave the place of their exile, to come out from among the idolaters of that city and return to their own land. But this is also a clear call to Christians to now separate themselves from an idolatrous and wicked world. While we are in a new kind of Babylon, the question is, what do we do now? So we're going to tackle that today with best-selling author and speaker Dr. Erwin Lutzer, who is pastor emeritus of the Moody Church in Chicago. And his book is called The Church in Babylon, Heeding the Call to Be a Light in the Darkness. So good to have you here, Dr. Lutzer. How are you?
Very well, thank you, Janet, and what a delight to be able to connect with you and all of your listeners on a very important topic.
Well, it certainly is. I think that you're really onto something when you say in the book that common ground with our culture seems to have vanished as Americans' attitude toward the church and Christianity has also changed. I talk to a lot of Christians who are noticing and feeling the weight of this sea change in our culture. What have you observed, generally speaking, along those lines about how the culture has shifted into sort of a Babylon as the church is left behind saying, "Well, wait a minute, what just happened here?"
Well, you know, one of the illustrations I use in the book in the opening is that it used to be that all of our games were home games. You know, when we put forth Christian principles and believed in sexual morality as revealed in the Bible, not everybody agreed with us, but generally speaking, they went along with it. Now all of our games are away games. In other words, the stands are filled with people who shout epithets at us, and they rejoice in our losses, and it is a whole new day. You know, I became pastor of Moody Church back in 1980, and nobody, Janet, could have predicted that years later the White House would be arrayed in rainbow colors to celebrate same-sex marriage, which God so clearly condemns.
Right.
So we are in a whole new era where there are cultural streams that are expecting the church to go along with those streams, and woe to those who won't.
Yeah, that's right. I know it catches us somewhat off guard, but it really shouldn't, because we've had a lot of signposts along the way that things were becoming more decadent and spiritually speaking, we were wandering further and further from the Lord. What about the church, though? As you mentioned, you were senior pastor there for over 30 years and things were a lot different in 1980. How do you think the church has changed over that time period?
Well, of course, churches themselves often have changed in terms of their worship. You know, in 1980, the worship wars had just hardly begun. So, you know, we can debate the issues of modern music and all. But I am concerned that the church has changed because it has imbibed the world and in some instances, perhaps not even knowing it.
Yes.
That's why, by the way, in my book, I have a chapter entitled, you know, The Five False Gospels Within the Evangelical Church. So the church is to be in the world like a ship is in the ocean. But when the ocean gets into the ship is in trouble. Let me take one of those false gospels, and that is the gospel of my sexuality. As you and I know, there are so many evangelicals, at least they use the label, who use the word love and caring and compassion and define it in such a way that they violate Scripture.
Yes.
So they say, well, you know, love should compel us to do A, B, C, D, to accept same-sex marriage, same-sex relationships, etc. So we're living at a time when many evangelical pastors cherry-pick passages of Scripture that fit the cultural mood and context, and they leave out any kind of balance, any kind of judgment of God or the discipline of God. I know we're already in that chapter, but one of my first false gospels is the gospel of permissive grace.
Yes.
Where people are told God loves you unconditionally, and to the mind of many, that means that he also approves of my lifestyle unconditionally. So what you have is unconditional love equals unconditional approval. And it's sort of this way. I love to sin. God loves to forgive. So we have a great thing going here.
Right.
And what you find is this is what our culture wants to hear. And in many instances, that's what you get when you go into the evangelical churches.
Well, it's true. So would you say in some respects, antinomianism has been one of the main reasons that we've fallen into some of these new versions of the false gospel?
I would think so. Yeah. You know, where even the law of the Old Testament is totally dispensed with as if it has no relevance. Even those who want to obey New Testament law, the belief is you're putting yourself under law.
Right.
And then I'm surprised at the number of evangelicals who think that you never have to repent, you never have to confess your sin, because after all, the righteousness of Jesus has been credited to us. So they don't distinguish between the legal righteousness of Christ and also the issue of the fact that we need to repent and confess in order to stay in fellowship. So you have a very permissive kind of grace. You know, it says in Jude, grace as a cover for lasciviousness.
Right.
So that's one indication of how the church is taking on the water of culture.
That's right. And yet, if we were really people of the Word of God, we would know Romans chapter 6, Paul addresses that very issue. Should I sin more that grace may abound? May it never be. He couldn't be more clear. The Word of God couldn't be more clear on the need for us to recognize that we need the grace of God because we are sinners. We do need to repent. And that point in particular, Dr. Lutzer, is intriguing to me. How in the world can you ever read the Bible and come away with the impression that you don't need to repent? What is that all about? It's all over the Bible.
Well, exactly, and I point out in one of my chapters that in the churches of Laodicea, of the seven, five were called to repentance.
That's right.
And these weren't all just liberal, unconverted people. These are converted people. But, Janet, getting back to my book for just a moment so that you understand the motivation, the church in Babylon, as I looked around, I realized that as the Jews were in Babylon, as you pointed out at the beginning of the program, a minority in the midst of a pagan majority culture, that's where we are. And then I looked around and said, what are those issues that we need to confront in our own Babylon? And that's why I have a chapter, for example, on the topic of technology, which I think is destroying many of our young people, a chapter on transgenderism, and then also, I hope we get a chance to talk about it, a chapter on immigration.
Yes.
I think that evangelicals sometimes think so unclearly about these matters.
Oh, yes.
So as someone who loves the church, I want to be able to address the issues that are swirling around us.
Would you say we're more living in the Babylon of the Old Testament, literal, or the spiritual Babylon of Revelation, or both?
I would say both, but we have some issues that no other culture has ever faced. No other culture in history has had the internet. No other culture in history has technology. I quote a mother in the section on technology. She said, I didn't realize that when I was giving a cell phone to my daughter, I might as well have given her first shot of heroin.
Yeah, really.
So Babylon now doesn't just exist out there, it exists in our pockets if we have a cell phone.
Yes.
And so it's a whole different kind of battle. Spiritual, absolutely. In fact, I think that the devil, even though we all use technology and the internet and all, I think that the devil says to himself, when it comes to technology, this is where I rule.
Oh, my. Well, we're going to come back to this discussion. We're going to go to a very quick break. Dr. Erwin Lutzer with us, The Church in Babylon, his book, and we'll return right after this on Janet Mefford Today. Hi, this is Janet Mefford. Imagine what it would be like if America were decimated by a civil war and millions of us had to flee for our lives. Imagine living in a crowded tent city with very little to eat, no education for your kids, and the threat of Islamic radicalization and sex trafficking all around you. Well, that's been the situation in Lebanon for several years now. In fact, 2 million of these refugees are living in tent cities in Lebanon, but there, they're finding the hope of Jesus Christ. That's been the situation because of our wonderful ministry partner, Heart for Lebanon. Heart for Lebanon is there among the refugees right now, offering the gospel of Jesus Christ, food to eat, and a Christian education for the many, many children who are in great need. At Heart for Lebanon's Hope Centers, little children like John are learning to read, getting nutritious meals, and hearing the good news that Jesus is his Savior. Not only are these children coming to know the Lord, but so are their parents. And when they go back home, they'll be taking the gospel with them to parts of the Middle East that many of us could never reach. Your gift of $22 will bring a day of food and Christ-centered education to 4 of these refugee children, while a gift of $98 will feed and educate an entire classroom full of children. That's 18 children for one entire day. We really need your help right now. So we're asking, call right now, 866-485-9187. That's 866-485-9187. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Let's help create the next great Christian missionary force. The Lord is working in the hearts of refugee children in Lebanon, but we need your financial help. 866-485-9187. Again, your gift of $22 will bring a day of food and Christ-centered education to 4 refugee children. Please call now, 866-485-9187, 866-485-9187, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. It's great to have you with us, and great to have with us again Dr. Erwin Lutzer, Pastor Emeritus of the Moody Church in Chicago. His book, The Church in Babylon, Heeding the Call to Be a Light in the Darkness. We are living in a pagan culture increasingly, Dr. Lutzer. We've been discussing some of the broader themes that are going on, but we were discussing a little bit before the break the fact that we are the first culture in history to have the internet and to have technology, and you really touched upon something important because, again, we have a vehicle that can be used for greater good. But for example, one of the things that springs to mind is the fact that there has been a lot of chatter, rightly so, I think, about big tech giants silencing Christians. They've done it to me. They've done it to a lot of other Christians I know. If you start talking about homosexuality on Facebook, you can be sure they're going to lock you out of your account at some point. It really is to that point. So we're also facing an increasing age of censorship. Even though we have access to the world through the internet, it's a weird time, and I'm wondering how you would advise Christians to deal with that and really understand from a biblical perspective what it means to be marginalized by the world, because that's a whole new world of marginalization is the online world.
And, you know, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, don't be surprised at the trial that is to try you.
Yes.
Here's the interesting thing about secularists. They advertise that they are the tolerant ones, and yet you and I know that they are viscerally intolerant.
Right.
Secularization wants to gobble up even our freedoms. You know, you talk about what is happening on the internet, but look at this. A chapter in my book is When the State Becomes God, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were supposed to bow to their culture, namely to bow to the God, the image, and they refused. And I think that what we need to do is to face these battles on many different fronts. But my greatest concern, Janet, is that Christians often don't draw a line in the sand regarding these issues and say, I can accept this I can tolerate it, but I can't tolerate that.
Right.
Let me give you an example. Here at the Moody Church, there is a man who teaches in our public school system here in Chicago. And he was told, it is not enough for you to simply tolerate same-sex marriage. If you don't celebrate it, you could lose your job. Now, there's a line in the sand.
Yes.
He might be able to live in a system which tolerates this, but if he is asked to celebrate what God has condemned, he can't. Now, here's the question. If it comes down to that, will he be willing to lose his job?
Yeah.
You know, if you ask, how do we respond? The church has to respond with courage and take the consequences. I don't have all the answers in terms of what is going on in the internet and the censorship. We should fight that legally. We should do what we can to maintain our freedoms. But we also have to pay the cost if we are willing to stand up for the cause of the gospel.
That's right. It's interesting how some of these things intersect, though, Dr. Lutzer, because when you're talking about some of the false gospels within the evangelical church, we discussed the gospel of permissive grace and touched on the gospel of my sexual preference. Another one that you mentioned, though, is the gospel of social justice. Now, what I find interesting about this is we now have people within evangelicalism who are pushing for social justice and social justice causes in the progressive sense of it. It's not biblical justice per se, although there can be different ways of phrasing it. But there are elements within evangelicalism that are pushing for a straight out progressive agenda on some things. And I'm wondering what happens when you have a church that begins to talk about things we need to do to change the culture, while at the same time we are called by God to come apart from them and be separate. Where is that? I know that's the eternal question that's been asked for many, many years. Where is the line between being involved in the culture and standing apart from it and being prophetic to the culture?
Well, you know, the question that you've asked can be discussed in multiple ways, but this is what I would like to say. When it comes to some of these issues, number one, the responsibility of the church is to be true to the gospel. And the gospel is not the gospel of social justice. I point out that the gospel actually is what Jesus has done for us and our need to receive it through faith, receive that gift, and it is not what we can do for Jesus. There may be aspects of social justice that arise out of the gospel, but it can never be, never be a substitute for the gospel. And so the church has to hold the gospel and proclaim it and let it be the centrifugal force of the church, but it has to do so redemptively.
Yeah.
That's why I wrote a chapter, you know, about transgenderism. It's one thing to say, well, it exists out there. No, it exists in our churches too.
Yes.
But also, it's very different if your son or daughter says, I'm transgender or I am gay. That puts a whole different spin on it. So the question is, how can we be genuinely loving without affirming what God has condemned? So that's always been the responsibility of the church. It's the balance between truth and love. And we need to exercise that love, that caring, that invitation, but it always has to be an invitation to go to the cross where Jesus died and the resurrection and salvation. So that's really the responsibility of the church. And it is very troubling when you have social justice as a substitute for the gospel. And there are many young people who think that it is the gospel.
Yes.
It's a huge deception.
It is. It's interesting when we were talking about the internet and the same-sex so-called marriage and the times in which we live. I have found it to be the case, and maybe you have too, that there really is a generational dividing line of sorts between the internet generation, as we like to say, the millennials and younger, and those who are maybe Generation X and up. You can go to any Christian, at least I can, who is in the older generation, and you talk about homosexuality, and it's an immediate among Christians and even a lot of non-Christians. And they will say, of course, homosexuality is wrong. Of course, that's a sin. Like, how could you even talk about that? But those of the internet generation are the ones who have been so heavily propagandized. This is a concern. Is it not that we have such a propagandized internet culture and such pressure when you go to school, like you mentioned, to celebrate and to bring? But I wonder how many Christians really understand that what they've been fed really is propaganda, because we should, as Christians, be able to immediately say, but the Word of God says this, and we know that.
in the Old Testament, what you find is that the older generation fought the wars, and they understood the issues. They understood the importance of the issues. And what did the younger generation do in the book of Judges? They followed not in their parents' footsteps.
Yes.
So what you have today is younger people who didn't fight the battles. They were born into a culture where you have all of these streams. And so they have no understanding of the importance of these kinds of issues. I point out in my book that there are many people, we have two grandsons, who entered college this fall. Rebecca and I are not concerned as much that they will be talked out of their faith as that they will be mocked out of their faith. Hmm. And Christians today are shamed into silence. And what we must do is to be able to say to young people and help them understand why these issues are important. Because you're absolutely right. I'm depending on the millennials to carry the torch of the gospel. But somebody has to be able to share with them why it is that these issues aren't just things that should be avoided. They are very central, especially as it impinges on the gospel.
Well, that's right. And when you go back to the issue of what the church ought to be about, there are different takes on this. What is the primary purpose of the church, Dr. Lutzer? If we go back to the Great Commission and we see what Jesus told us to do, it was to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. This is the task of evangelism and discipleship. And yet today there seem to be a lot of people who are more interested in perhaps other things than flat out world missions and evangelization of their neighbors. How do you think we're doing in that regard? And do you see a hole in our understanding of what our primary task ought to be?
You know, I believe that if God ever sends a revival to America, which many of us pray for, it'll never happen until the average Christian that works in hospitals, banks, and factories, and farmers, and wherever they find themselves, to be a witness for Christ, to share the gospel with people. And if that doesn't happen, we just can't advance the gospel. The simple fact is we aren't going to be able to have somebody, you know, Billy Graham has passed on into heaven, and there's never going to be another Billy Graham. There's nobody that we can look to that's going to be the national leader to call us back. It's going to be individual Christians. And we still have the opportunity. We have the opportunity of hospitality, giving a book to our coworkers and say, read it, and then I'll have lunch with you later and let's discuss it. The opportunities are endless, but Christians today are silent about their faith, and we must teach them to lovingly and with compassion be able to share that faith and to do it with joy.
Right. Do you think that we have a lack of courage in this hour? Is that part of the equation as well?
Exactly. You know, in the book I talk about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who didn't bow before the image. This is one of the greatest expressions of faith in all the Bible. They said, we believe, O King, that our God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, and we think he will. But if he doesn't, let it be known unto you, O King, that we will not bow down and worship this image. So here you have three men who didn't know, by the way, when they were thrown into the fiery furnace that a fourth man would walk among them. They were not sure of that. But what they were saying is, we're willing to put our lives on the line as a matter of principle and obedience, and we take the consequences.
Yeah, that's it. Exactly. Dr. Erwin Lutzer with me, The Church in Babylon, his book. We'll be taking another break. We'll be right back on Janet Mefford Today. The This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Heart for Lebanon. Heart for Lebanon is bringing food, Christian education, and the gospel of Jesus Christ to the thousands of displaced children flooding into Lebanon's refugee camps. Help the Christian response to terrorism today with a gift of $98. 866-485-9187. 866-485-9187 or janetmefford.com. Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. Thank you for being with us. You might have noticed that we are increasingly, as Christians, losing that common ground with the culture that for so long we did have. And you might have noticed that an increasing number of secularists are not so enthusiastic about Christianity or Christians. In fact, the hostility is on the rise. I know we all notice it. We all feel it. The question is, what happens when that occurs? What do you do as a Christian? The Church in Babylon is the book we're discussing with Dr. Erwin Lutzer. And we were talking a little bit about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And such an important point that you raised, Dr. Lutzer, because for them, the consequences of obedience were irrelevant. I mean, that's at least how the passage reads there. And yet the Lord saved them. Now, talking about some of these other issues that we face in our culture today, you had raised the issue of Islam, immigration, and the church. This is another thing that people are talking about. And why is this an important part of the discussion, do you think, when we are on the subject of the church in Babylon?
Because the church has to think clearly about the immigration issue, and I don't think that the church does. By the way, the reason that the title of the chapter is called Islam, Immigration, and the Church, I discovered, Janet, that Islam has a clearly defined theory of immigration.
Yes.
Muslims do not go back when they have their calendar and they have a different one. It doesn't go back to when Muhammad was born or when Muhammad died. It goes back to when he migrated from Medina to Mecca to spread the Muslim faith. And I quote there from the Quran, and I think also from the Hadith and other writers, that jihad, that immigration, is a form of jihad. Mm-hmm. It's a way in which you conquer other territories. So this is so important. It isn't just a matter of, well, we haven't had a terrorist attack for a long time. It is more insidious. And I show this from Muslim writings. But the real reason I wrote this chapter, Janet, is because of the unwise things that evangelicals say. For example, there was a pastor who, in effect, said, the gospel says, whosoever will may come, and therefore we should have open borders. What I maintain is this, that the gospel says, whosoever will may come. That's the responsibility of the church. But that's not the responsibility of the government.
Right.
In the Bible, in the New Testament, the symbol of the state, the symbol of the government is the sword. The symbol of the church is the cross, and we have to keep those two distinct. You know, the fact is that the government has the responsibility of keeping order, keeping us safe. In other words, to put it very clearly, there's nothing in the Bible that would suggest that a government does not have the right to determine its borders and determine who comes through its borders. There's nothing in the Bible to that effect.
Sure.
You know, I hear evangelicals say, well, Jesus was an immigrant.
Yeah.
He and his parents went into Egypt. And I want to say, yeah, first of all, we don't know that they broke any laws, but... So what? How
right.
can this become a template
Thank you.
For national policy?
It's not.
It just can't. Or you have, well, foreigners in the Old Testament were welcomed by Israel. Well, fine. First of all, they had to convert to Israel's God because heresy was not tolerated in the Old Testament. But be that as it may, America is not Israel. And that may be instructive for the church, namely, obviously, churches welcome people, but it is not a basis for government policy. Now, very quickly, in the book, I talk about that, but I also talk about the cross and the church. And I outline how there are churches today in America that are taking care of refugees. I give examples of that. Refugees are coming to Christ. Churches are building relationships with people in their neighborhoods and beyond, and that is wonderful. That's the role of the church. We should step into that with gladness. And thank God that we have people from different countries here that we can minister to. But that is the role of the church. That is not the role of government.
Right.
And unless we think clearly about that, we're going to end up saying some very foolish things. By the way, how would you like to run a state based on the words of Jesus that you should forgive your brother 70 times 7? How is that going to work for you? And one more thing, and then I will. You can go on to ask other questions. One more thing. Sometimes we say, well, it's un-American to not have open borders. I point out that at Ellis Island, where so many immigrants came in America's history, they had very strict rules. You needed money, you needed somebody to support you, and doctors watched as people came off the boats. And if they suspected a sickness or a disease, you were on the next boat back to Europe. I'm not saying I agree with that necessarily at all. I'm simply saying, let us think clearly about the whole matter of immigration.
Absolutely. Well, again, we're back to the propaganda problem, though, because you have certain people within evangelicalism who are really doing a political maneuver. We need to bring across more refugees. We need to bring across more illegal aliens. And that's the heart of Jesus and all this. And then you find that they actually have ties to groups that are funded by George Soros. So there's just some naked political action going on in some cases when people are making those remarks and trying to use the Bible and leverage the Bible to guilt Christians into accepting a progressive political agenda. It's just, I mean, I wish it weren't the case, but that really is going on. And you raised a good point, too, when you talked about the fact that Hajj, which is the word that is mentioned having to do with Islamic immigration, being part of jihad. You're absolutely right about that. And it is important to have immigration law on the one hand, but on the other hand, when you have terrorist groups like ISIS, the Islamic State, saying it will embed its warriors in the refugee population, that was an issue a couple of years ago. But also this issue of when you have immigration like you have in Western Europe, your whole culture changes. So if you change your whole culture and you bring in, you know, thousands or millions, as it were, of Islamic immigrants, as is the case in Western Europe, your culture is not going to stay the same anymore. And that means a big change for Christianity as well. And Christians who have enjoyed for more than 240 years the freedoms that are rooted in the Bible. So we really need to think a lot more deeply, don't we, about this whole issue?
We really do. And, you know, when you speak about Europe, Europe basically is gone. If you look at the birth statistics, you know that Muslims have about 8 children per family, Europeans 1 or 2, because after all, if you're a secularist, why should you bother with children? They get in your way. They just take up your time when you could be at a beach somewhere. So what has happened is, as you have these people coming to Europe, and their populations are going to increase, and pretty soon Europe is going to have to capitulate country by country to their agenda. And and people say, well, you know, many of the Muslims, obviously most of them, are peace-loving, which is true because they have been westernized. You have secular Muslims. I was in a mosque here in Chicago, the largest mosque in Chicagoland, and I asked an imam, how many of the Muslims here in the area actually come to prayers, say on a Friday? He said about 15%. 15%. So what that means is that many of them are secular. But Janet, the thing that should break our heart and wake us up is the fact that it is the radicals that often control the agenda. So when we talk about immigration, we can't just talk about today, how many people can we handle. If we're really thoughtful, we'd also think about tomorrow.
Yeah.
Now, of course, our hearts break for children that are taken from their parents. I was in Cook County Jail visiting somebody there, and I saw how children had to be taken away from their parents. This is the reality of life, and our heart breaks for all of them. But we can't simply turn our backs on the law under the guise of compassion.
Well, that's right. And we're allowed, as you mentioned, biblically speaking, we are completely okay having laws that control our borders. That is a biblical concept. We're going to take another break. The Church in Babylon, the name of the book by Dr. Erwin Lutzer, will return right after this. Hi, this is Janet Mefford. Did you know that this fall you can help create the next great Christian missionary force? It's true. Right now in Lebanon, there are 2 million refugees who are living in tent settlements, and they're really the innocent victims of the brutal Syrian civil war. Did you know more than half of them are children who are at great risk of Islamic radicalization and sex trafficking? Many of them have only their mothers. But in the midst of the darkness, Heart for Lebanon is offering the hope of the gospel. They have wonderful hope centers there in Lebanon, and there they feed these children. They give them a Christian education. And most importantly, they introduce them to our Savior for the very first time. The stories are incredible, and hearts are really open right now as the Lord changes their lives and brings them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But right now, we need your help. Your gift of $22 will rescue four children who come to these hope centers and find a Christian education and get fed, which is what they need. They need basic care. They need basic education. And most of all, they need the gospel. Now, if you can give a gift of $98, you'll be rescuing 18 children. This is an entire classroom full of kids. Will you please help us help these children? They will go home one day and then they'll be able to reach their nations for Christ. What an opportunity the Lord is giving to us right now. If you can call and help, here's the number. 866-485-9187. That's 866-485-9187. Once again, 866-485-9187, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Please pray and please give whatever you can while the Lord works in the lives of these children. What a great opportunity to create the next great Christian missionary force. The number to call again, 866-485-9187, 866-485-9187. Thank you so much for whatever you can do. We're back on Janet Mefford today. Dr. Erwin Lutzer is with us. The name of his book is The Church in Babylon, Heeding the Call to Be a Light in the Darkness. And I got to correct myself, actually, Dr. Lutzer, because the minute I said Hajj, I said, no, that's not the right word. Hajj is going to Mecca. I was thinking of the other word for Islamic immigration that is on purpose, that is part of jihad, and I'm completely blanking out on that word. Do you recall that word?
No, I don't, because actually that is the migration of Muhammad to Mecca. I think that is called the Hajj.
Yeah, I was thinking there's some other word when it talks about Muslims purposely going to other countries, and I'm going to have to find that. My internet is down, so I can't find it at the moment. But no, you're right about that. Now, going back to what we've been talking about, being a light in the darkness, you had mentioned earlier the importance of repentance, and clearly the church right now in the United States has much of which we need to repent. Where do we begin with that? Because we really should be rereading Revelation and the warnings to the churches, and we're no better than they are. Where should we begin with that?
Well, you know, in my book, I suggest where we begin as we think about the book of Revelation, specifically the church at Laodicea. And I discuss the question, why is it that Jesus found himself outside the church? When he said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," he was not talking about the human heart. He was saying, "I'm outside of the church knocking to get back in." So what shoved him out, and how do we bring him back in? So where do we begin to repent? That's your question. The problem with the church of Laodicea was not that it was rich and in need of nothing and all those other things, because there's a good cure for that, and that's repentance. Here's the key. The church in Laodicea believed it was hot and they were doing well. And Jesus said, "You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked."
Wow.
It was an unwillingness to face where it was at and an unwillingness to grasp the gravity of the situation. I talked to a man who's a pastor of a mega church. I said, do you have a prayer meeting in your church? No, there are women that pray, there are small groups that pray, but there's no prayer meeting. And I asked the question, what would have to happen? How bad would it have to get if you were to have a prayer meeting in your church? He didn't really answer. But here's my point. If you ask this church, are you doing well? They would say yes. And in many respects, they might be. I'm not their ultimate judge in numbers, in money, and everything. And there's nothing wrong with doing well in those categories. But I wonder if we are to take time to think of what Jesus thinks of the church and where we are really at with our materialism, our selfishness, our fear to witness and to represent Christ, ashamed of the gospel, we would discover that we aren't what we think we are, and we'd call on God to make us what we should be.
Wow. Well, when you're reading through those different churches in the book of Revelation, is there one particular church that you would pinpoint that this is the one we're most like? Would it be Laodicea?
It would maybe be Laodicea, but also Sardis. Sardis is very interesting. You have a name that you are alive, but are dead.
And you are dead.
So here you have a body, and the body thinks that it's alive, and Jesus puts a stethoscope to it, and he says, I can't find a heartbeat. Now, that's being harsh, because there are many churches in America that I believe are alive, that are gospel-sharing, that are willing to sacrifice for the cause of the gospel. I don't think that all the problems in America should be laid at the doorstep of the church. But this business of having one perception, namely ours, and Jesus having an entirely different one, I think lies at the heart of the question that you asked a moment ago.
Yeah. Well, I also think about Thyatira, because this was the church where Jesus talked about their deeds and, you know, I know your deeds and your love and your faith, but your problem is you are tolerating the woman Jezebel. And do we not also have to address what we tolerate, that we absolutely should not be tolerating? Because that's, you know, it's some of these things are like a gas under the door. It seeps into our thinking as Christians, and we ought never have to let it in the first place. And I'm thinking particularly on the sexuality question, where we are playing footsie with these worldly ideals. Well, maybe we can tolerate this and a little bit of that when the Word of God is so clear.
And you know what Jesus says there to the church is actually scary. Actually scary. I don't have it before me. But he says, in effect, I will judge you by the words of my mouth. And he speaks very harshly to a church that is compromised in its sexuality.
Yeah.
And, you know, we usually don't think of Jesus in those terms, because we have constructed a Jesus that is always loving, that is maybe not always tolerant, but nonetheless always merciful. And he is always merciful. But you just read what God says to that church, what Jesus said, and it is strong.
Yeah.
And here today you have evangelicals who are capitulating on that. And even those of us who don't capitulate, we may be compromising in other ways that we're not even aware of, in terms of our materialism, in terms of our self-righteousness. So we have to begin by asking God to show us the path and show us where we need to repent.
Well, would it be your assessment that we are not walking into better days necessarily, but days that are more challenging than many of us maybe have been ever seen before or ever anticipated would occur, that we're walking in the future into a much more challenging situation in our Babylon?
Oh, absolutely. I think it's dark and it's getting darker. And we can't turn the culture around in any quick way. And I point out in the book that the issue is not that we have to be successful. Jeremiah was called, and God never says, I want you to be a success. The fact is, he wasn't a success. He preached his heart out. Nobody repented.
Yes.
What God calls us to is faithfulness. And I wrote this book because I asked myself, what does the church have to do in a day in which our light is perceived as darkness? How do we stand against the culture and at the same time witness to the culture that we are standing against.
Yeah. Well, and doesn't it also become important for us to remember whose side we're on? That the friendship with the world is enmity with God. I think sometimes we don't think in that black and white way as much as we ought to, that we're in the world, but we're not to be part of them. We stand apart from them. We care for the world. We love people. We preach the gospel. We disciple, all of these things, but ultimately remember whose we are.
Exactly. And may I say this about my book that you are so graciously interviewing me about. I struggled with it, writing bits and pieces over a period of time, and there were deadlines that came and went. I'm glad that it came out when it did, because I was able to include more contemporary things. But at some point, I gave it to Jesus.
Great.
And I would wake up in the morning when I was writing and say, Jesus, what do you want to say to your church today? Ideas came, the logistics of the book began to fit together better, quotations. And so, you know, as an older man, actually having a birthday this week.
Oh, happy birthday.
I won't tell you which one.
Happy birthday.
Thank you. I love the church. I'm concerned about the church. I'm very concerned about the next generation. I'm concerned that they understand the issues, and above all, that we courageously and joyfully remain faithful no matter how much the pressure is and no matter how much of a price we have to pay for that faithfulness.
Yeah, such an important warning, because as you said, there are many of us who have not seen this happen before. We've enjoyed prosperity and spiritually speaking and freedom and liberty, and that's what we're used to. And I know a lot of Christians are caught off guard by where we are now, but this is not the time to be fearful and stick our tail between our legs and head for the hills. I mean, this is the time to really trust in the Lord our God. And all we have to do is go back to His Word and see all of the faithful saints, as Hebrews details, who were mistreated or were torn asunder or whatever it happened to be, and yet their faithfulness was what made them, you know, remembered to the church and remembered to the people of God so many years later. That's what I want to be, and I know that's what you want to be too.
And I encourage other Christians to be on that journey and ask themselves, where have I compromised under the guise of compassion and love, which we certainly should have, but where has that overtaken the issue of truth? And the balance then,
yep,
you know, the truth spoken in love. That's
very good.
The challenge that is before us.
Absolutely. Very good. And by the way, I remember the word. It's Hijra. That was the word I was trying to think of, Dr. Lutzer.
Okay.
Takes me some time sometimes for the word to come back. But what a great book. It's called The Church in Babylon. Dr. Erwin Lutzer joining us. And always a joy to talk to you, Dr. Lutzer. God bless you.
Thank you, Janet. God bless.
Thank you so much for being here. We'll see you next time on Janet Mefford Today.